All right, this morning, it's good to have each one of you here with us, and as I explained before we, during the announcements, we had a communion service on Wednesday night, and years ago while I was studying about, studying the scriptures, I recognized that what is done for communion under the canopy of Christianity, for the most part, all of the emphasis is upon the people in the congregation and not upon the Lord. And that's backwards. Jesus, when he instituted the rite of communion, he said, "This do how? In remembrance of me." Now, there's one obscure verse over in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's about a situation that was common in Corinth because Corinth was a port city. You couldn't sail around the tip of Achaia because if you did, the waters, you know, you have two seas coming together like going around the tip of South America or around the tip of Africa. Very dangerous waters. So Corinth is on an isthmus, just like our Panama Canal. And they didn't have a canal there, but what they had was the Romans had actually taken the concrete or the blocks, stone blocks, and put grooves in them. And they had carts that would ride in those grooves, and the ship would sail up on one side, and if it was small enough, they could pick it up and actually put it on one of those carts, roll it across the isthmus to the other side, and then they'd sail on. Because basically it was said, if you sailed around the tip of Achaia, you might just well make out your will. But, you know, there are lots of shipwrecks. So Corinth, then, being a port city. When I grew up in Southern California, I wasn't long, didn't live far from Long Beach, and just right next to Long Beach is San Pedro. There was an amusement pier at Long Beach, and so lots of Navy personnel would go down there. And as a consequence, lots of troops, lots of gals. I don't need to talk about it any more than that. You know, it just happens. Well, in Corinth, they had the worship of Aphrodite. And in the worship of Aphrodite, it was done by sexual intercourse. And the priestesses were all prostitutes. And so one of the men in the church at Corinth, and this is what evoked this the statement, you know, if anyone eats or drinks of this cup unworthily, it was evoked by the fact that this wealthy man within the congregation, when they would have communion service, he'd have a great feast for all of his friends. And his wife, or concubine, was still a member of the, or still a priestess of Aphrodite, you know. And yet she was given full status in the church, but she didn't have her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one dared say anything against it because they liked the big feast that he put on and the amount of wealth that he had and all of that type of thing. So that's what Paul was talking about when he said, if anyone in the communion service eats or drinks of this cup unworthily, you know. Now, just a common sinner can't do it. He don't have any knowledge. So it doesn't really make any difference if someone who isn't saved eats of the communion service. But when you are actually a priestess in a false religious system and you're eating of it, then that's what Paul was talking about. So I was never very, way back early in my ministry, I wasn't happy with the communion service the way it was conducted. It's supposed to be a feast about this do in remembrance of me. And I was studying one day in the book of Leviticus, and all of it, talking about the meal offering or the bread the meal offering basically you bake a particular type of bread, unleavened bread, in some instances, in other instances, in the feast of Passover, both loaves are baked with leaven because they represent, and there's two loaves. One represents believers in Jesus Christ in this age. The other represents the Jews who were the custodians of the truth. And so this church age is made up both of Jews and Gentiles, and with leaven, because if we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Okay? So at communion there, I got thinking about it. So I was reading in Leviticus, and over the years, I've done my share of baking and that type of thing. And so you look at the elements, and you don't see them all in one place, but you have to kind of put it together. You have wheat flour, and the wheat flour, Jesus said concerning it, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So the wheat represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's no leaven, because in Christ there's no sin at all. And leaven in the scriptures always speaks of that which puffs up. What puffs up? Our sin nature, our pride, because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's no leaven in Christ. So the flour speaks of Christ in his humanity. The lack of leaven speaks of him in his deity. And so you've got wheat flour, you've got no leaven, and then you have oil. And it was olive oil, and it was pure olive oil. And oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And this was the element that I left out the other night when I was doing the communion service, which I've done, I don't know how many times over, nearly 35, 40 years, but I left the oil out. Well, the oil speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. A mediator has to be able to mediate between both sides. So in the flour, we have Christ in his humanity, and in the oil, we have Christ in his deity. And so, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. So we need to think about what's in the bread. Now, most churches, because of that one obscure verse in Corinthians, they spend all their time, am I worthy to take of this bread? Am I worthy? Am I worthy? And everybody takes of it, so I guess they figure they're worthy. Well, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. And as we've been studying here in Matthew, and we'll get to it, but as we've been studying in Matthew, verse 48 of the fifth chapter of Matthew says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. Not even one. We cannot be perfect before God in our natural state. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in his life fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and he fulfilled all righteousness. But at the same time, being both God and man, a mediator has to be able to mediate between both sides, both God and man. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See? So that comes up in the communion service too. So we have his humanity, we have his deity, and then we have the fact that in him is no sin at all. The oil speaks of the deity. Okay, to bake it into bread, you have to have something to bind those elements together. It's water. Jesus is called the water of life. Where there is no water, there is no life. I get a kick out of the all of the desires to go to Mars, and there's no evidence there's any water on Mars. You know, well, there's no water on the moon either. You know, now with our spaceships and so forth, you can generate enough water to take care of the needs of a small crew. But you certainly couldn't establish a colony on Mars or on the moon without massive amounts of water. Now, our system on this earth is perfect. God's the creator. Do you ever wonder why the majority of our globe is covered with salt water? Yeah. And salt, salt in the communion bread speaks of salvation. It's a preservative. Okay. So if we think about then the humanity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, he's a mediator. He has to be able to mediate between God and man, so he has to be both God and man. Okay. And then that's to provide salvation, which is represented by the salt. Salt is a preservative. Yeah. Every now and then I watch Alaska, The Last Frontier, and they'll go 100 miles from home or something like that, catch a bunch of fish. Well, they don't have adequate ice to keep the fish from spoiling to get back to the homestead. So what do? Well, they fillet out the fish and with salt and various other things to add flavor to it. They soak, they fillet out that salmon, they cut it in strips, they put it in this brine mixture, and then they make a teepee with a few three poles and wrap a tarp around it. Build a fire in there with some wood without bark. You never want to cook the smoke with the bark on it. It's going to be bitter. Yeah. And so then they'll smoke the fish, 2-3 hours in their made-up smoker, and they've got preserved fish. Okay. So salt is for salvation, to keep it from spoiling. And so salt speaks of salvation in Jesus Christ. So when we think about those elements, then what are we doing? As we go over each one, we recognize that God became a man through the virgin birth. So as the God-man, he could live his life as a Jew under the law and fulfill every jot and tittle of the law and fulfill all righteousness. And then have no cause of death in him. He says, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So he laid down his life as a ransom for you. The scripture teaches us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now we come to the wine. See, the bread speaks of the body of Jesus Christ and his deity and in his humanity and in his purpose to save our souls. And then the wine. Now, wine, unlike grape juice will ferment because it has leaven in it. Leaven in the scriptures is always used to speak of sin or that which is contrary to God. But wine is unleavened because in the process of fermentation, we get rid of the leaven. We have the leaven that will allow it to ferment. But then in wine, there's no leaven. And in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no leaven. In our blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God made of one blood all of the families of the earth. So when we look at Adam, you know, and it's a medical fact, Dr. DeHaan, who was a medical doctor who became a preacher, he wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. And he spent almost an entire chapter on showing the fact that I lost my train of thought. But basically, we have to be unleavened. And in order to be accepted of God, it takes the sacrifice of one who's related to us, and we're all related to Adam. Therefore, we all have a sin nature. And in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, actually from the fifth chapter and about verse 12, all the way through the eighth chapter and verse 3, we have sin, the noun sin, in the singular, preceded by the definite article. Now, what's the definite article? It's the. Okay, so we're not talking about any sin. We're talking about a specific sin, the sin. What was the sin? That was the sin of Adam. And the scripture says that as in Adam all do what? All die, because we're all counted to have sinned when Adam sinned. And we have Adam's blood flowing in us. Yeah. Because, as Dr. DeHaan pointed out in his book, all of the blood that flows in our veins comes from our father. See? So the sin nature is passed from generation to generation. Adam sinned willfully. He was created in the image of God, but when his wife was deceived and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he loved her and he gave himself for her. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. See? So then Adam ate of that tree also. And so now we're all from Adam. Therefore, we have death working in us. And the blood that sustains life also is the reason that we die. You know, because within the blood is our sin nature. Now, so Christ had to be born into the world. How? We just celebrated Christmas. Christ wasn't actually born on December 25th. He was born at the time of lambing. The shepherds were watching their sheep by night. Why did they watch their sheep at night? Normally they put the sheep in a fold at night. And in the fold, the sheep are close together to protect them from the wild animals that would make a prey of them. And the shepherd sleeps at the door. And Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. You know, and all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, those that want to get at the sheep. Okay. So when the shepherds were watching their flocks by night, that's during lambing season. That's in the spring. So you can celebrate Christmas if you want. But around what we call Easter, it's actually Passover. Passover is in the spring of the year. You take a lamb of the first year and you keep it, you know, and it has to be without spot, without blemish. You choose it on the 10th day of the month and you put it to death on the 14th day of the month. At the beginning of the 15th day of the month, which is at sunset, Then you roast that lamb with fire. And while the Jews were in Egypt, they were to apply the blood to the door. Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So they took the blood of the Passover lamb and struck it with scarlet wool and hyssop on the door, very much like a Roman Catholic crossing himself. Up, down, left. Right? What do you suppose is going to be on that door? Bloody cross. The cross is a sign of a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, there was no cause of death and no sin in Jesus Christ. He gave himself as a ransom for our sin. The scripture says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So it was a lamb of the first year, you know, born sometime in the spring. Yeah, he lived to be 33 years of age, but in the typology of Scripture, he would be a lamb of the first year, you know. And they selected the lamb on the 10th day of the month. They examined that lamb onto the 14th day of the month. When Jesus arrived at Bethany after coming from Ephraim to Jericho and from Jericho to Bethany, he did that 9 days before Passover. And then at sunset, John's using Roman time, so he doesn't differentiate. But all the other writers are using Jewish time. And at sunset, what do we have? We have the end of one day and the beginning of the next. So the Passover lamb was put to death on the 14th day of the month in the evening, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. They took his body. They had time to get it ready, and placed it in the tomb just before sunset. And at sunset, he rose from the dead. When the disciples, the women and the men, both came the next morning, the women first, they came while it was yet dark. It hasn't dawned on the first day of the week. Now, I don't know how you count or how I count, but between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning before dawn, no matter how you count, you can't get 3 days and three nights. You know? But we traditionally have, Good Friday. That's the day on which Jesus was supposed to be crucified. Why do they say Friday? Because the Sabbath was about to begin. And they don't study and find out in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus that every Passover was observed as a Sabbath. See? So the Sabbath that was about to begin, actually, Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem not on Sunday, but on Saturday, which he came from Bethany, it's a Sabbath day's journey, and so it was lawful for him to travel that far. He went into the temple, we had all the corruption that was going over them, money changers, all of that type of thing. You know, every Jew, every male that was what we would call godly or dedicated to his Judaism, every male was required of God to be in Jerusalem three times a year. They had to be there for Passover. They had to be there for Pentecost. And they had to be there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you look at the seven feasts of the Jews, we have the first three feasts represent Christ in his first advent. And so Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And when did he rise from the dead? Well, on Sunday. Now, if you go back to Leviticus, you learn that, okay, the Sabbath always falls on a Friday or on a Saturday. And so that's why the assumption is made. But every Passover was observed as a Sabbath. So at sunset, so the way it actually worked, Christ came to Bethany 9 days before Jerusalem at sunset. It was the night of the 10th. And after they had had a meal for him, what did Mary do? She anointed him for death. See? And so when she anointed him for death, Judas was upset because why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? That's a year's wages. And given to the poor. Well, John tells us about a little bit something about Judas. It wasn't that he cared for the poor, but he kept the bag. He was the treasurer. And he was dipping into the bag. And he was a thief. John tells us what he was, a thief. So Jesus was anointed at the same time the Passover lambs were being selected, on the 10th of the month. And then he was crucified on Wednesday, placed in the tomb at the beginning of Jewish Thursday, which is our time, still Wednesday. See? But at sunset, it's Jewish Thursday. So he was in the tomb Thursday night, Thursday day, Friday night, Friday day, Saturday night, Saturday day. What happens at sunset? We have the first day of the week. And so immediately after he was placed in the tomb, he rose from the dead. And when the women came to the tomb in the morning, it was already empty. You know, and they came while it was yet dark, so it had not yet dawned on the first day of the week. See, now, we're talking about tradition with respect to the Jewish feast, and we're talking about tradition with respect to the way that we observe communion, and if we observe it correctly, then we see all of the things that were necessary to redeem us. God became a man in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. In his human body, he gave his life. He said, no man takes my life from me. So at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, what did he do? He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. So he died. And in the Roman church, the worst sin that you can commit is suicide. But Jesus Christ would have to be called to suicide because he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Okay. Now, we put all those things together. And then when we have wine and we see in the fermentation process, the leaven that's in wine naturally, like in our blood, you know, we have a sin nature. In him was no sin at all. No leaven in his blood, therefore communion has to be taken with wine. And until the 19th century, right towards the end, when Welsh figured out how to can grape juice so that it wouldn't ferment, then all of a sudden, he, as an elder of the Presbyterian Church, and of course he's got a product he wants to sell, they got the bylaws of the church changed so that children would not take wine. They've been doing it for 19 centuries. Yeah. Because there wasn't any other way to preserve it. Yeah. Other than in as wine. Otherwise, grape juice, you know, it would either spoil or become wine or vinegar. So once we had that process, then they changed the rules, you know. So it's Christ's blood and his blood is no sin at all. There's no leaven in wine. In the bread, there's no leaven, so it doesn't get puffed up. Man gets all puffed up. If you have a leavened loaf, what is it full of? A whole bunch of air, you know, and very little substance, you know. So I left the oil out on Sunday night, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it's God's Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It was a terrible thing for me to do. Now, let's come to our text, and we're not going to get very far. Verse 48 of the fifth chapter of Matthew, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And because man realizes that he can't be perfect, the eight theologians, along with Schofield, Schofield and eight consulting editors, if I counted right, and I haven't looked at it for a while, and they go do backflips to try to prove that the word teleos doesn't mean perfect. Yeah, well, it can be used in other senses, but it means perfect. We have to be perfect with a comparison. What's the comparison? As God is perfect. So if you want to go to heaven, you have to be perfect. Can you, with your sin nature, make yourself perfect? Absolutely not. Yeah. And that's why the scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in whose sight? In God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, the law was given to the Jews, and they willfully put themselves under it. God had been dealing with them by grace all the way. But when they were given the opportunity to be under the law, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What they should have said, all that the Lord has spoken, we couldn't possibly do. And then they said to Moses, don't let God speak with us anymore, because they were terrified. But you speak to us. And God has never spoken to man other than through an intermediary since, you know. And, of course, Christ was both God and man, so he spoke to us that way. Now, so he says, with respect to righteous deeds, it's translated alms. What does man, you know, the good things that man does, and we have all the different charities that collect, some of them millions and millions of dollars, and some of them do some good, but they like to tell you how much good they're doing, you know. But which one of us can do ample goodness to make us fit for God who is perfect? And the theologians here went out of their way to say that perfect doesn't mean perfect. Yes, perfect does mean perfect. But how are we made perfect? We're made perfect by imputation. Jesus, who is God, became a man through the virgin birth so he wouldn't have a sin nature but could be related to man, lived his life as a Jew under the law, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness, and gave himself as a ransom for sin. That's why when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's absolutely so. Jesus is God, who became a man. And as a man, he lived his life as a Jew and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, the only Jew who ever could. People try to find sinless people in the Scriptures. There aren't any except Jesus Christ. Yeah. They try to make Joseph to be, you know, in fact, when I was studying gleanings in Genesis back when I was in Bible college, they go out of their way to try to show that Joseph, who is a type of Christ, how that Joseph is perfect. No sin is recorded with respect to Joseph. Is that true? Well, when he came before his father with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he brought those two sons before Jacob died, and he wanted his father to bless them. Now, when I wrote the book, The Two Sons of God, we see that the firstborn always represents the flesh, and the secondborn represents those who are redeemed. When we look at Jacob and Esau, who do you like better? You like Esau better. He was a hunter. He was a man's man. And Jacob was still at age 77 hanging on his mother's apron strings. You know? So who do we like best? We like Esau best. But Esau is a man of the flesh. You know? And so when Joseph put the firstborn in front of the right hand of Jacob and the secondborn in front of the left hand of Jacob, what did he want to do? Well, when Jacob put his hands out, he crossed them and put his right hand on the secondborn and his left hand and so on the secondborn. Firstborn represents us naturally born into this world, dead in trespasses and sin. We can't have the inheritance because, you know, we're sinful and contrary to the image in which we were created. The secondborn, and just compare in the Old Testament scripture, second king was David, he was blessed, Saul, you know, got lifted up in pride because of his, you know, everything that he was accomplishing. And so we see the firstborn getting the inheritance and the secondborn, or the firstborn not getting in the inheritance, which naturally the firstborn would get the inheritance. But we see the secondborn getting the inheritance. Well, it doesn't make any difference in which order you were born into your family. What we're portraying is the firstborn represents that which is of flesh, flesh. and the second born represents that which is of the Spirit, or that which is born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, who was the rabbi in Israel, definite article in front of a rabbi. He was the noted authority in Israel. He said, you know, are you the rabbi in Israel and you don't know these things about being born from above? Okay. Of all people that should know, the major theologian in Israel should have known, but he didn't. He came to know it, and he trusted the Lord as his Savior, and he was involved with Christ's burial and anointing his body for death. Okay, so when Matthew tells these Jews, be perfect, and when Jesus tells all of them what you do, for example, you know, we're told not to commit adultery. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, he that looks upon a woman. Now, if you've got any testosterone in your body and you're not as old as I am, you know, you're still potent. And if you look on a woman, the lust after her, what is that? I kind of like to, you know, have an affair with that gal. I don't necessarily want to marry her, but I'd kind of like to have an affair with her. Yeah. And that's the way man thinks in his humanity. And that's sin. Just the thought is sin. See? It's as if you had already committed the adultery. So whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has done what? Committed adultery already with her. Where? In his heart. Yeah. And then it says, thou shalt do no murder. No. Translated, thou shalt not kill. It can't be thou shalt not kill because God ordered the nation of Israel, Saul, for example, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't save any of them alive, from the youngest to the oldest. You know, well, you say, you mean God told him to kill infants? Yes. Why? Because God is at war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God's portraying as spiritual truth the firstborn Amalek. Remember when Israel tried to leave Egypt, it was Amalek that was in the way and tried to prevent them. So God's at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek represents the flesh. The flesh has to be put to death. There are spiritual lessons in that. And if you don't put them to death, they're going to grow up. And with their sin nature, they're going to worship falsely. And your young men are going to look at their young women, or your young women are going to look at their young men and say, hey, he's pretty handsome, or she's really a babe. You know, whatever. And there's going to be intermarriage. And what's going to happen by that intermarriage? Well, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. You know, I guarantee you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you marry somebody that's not a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll gravitate to that side rather than to the spiritual side. Oh, I'll marry them, and then they will they'll observe my good works. They'll see that I'm interested in doing the things of the Lord, and they'll want to become like me. It doesn't work that way. So that's what we see in the firstborn and in the secondborn. And the scripture actually says, thou shalt do no murder. But God ordered many times that the Jews utterly destroy particular people that were steeped in idolatrous practices. Okay? And the world looks at that. How could a loving God ever do such a thing? Well, a loving God loves us too. And we need to maintain some sort of separation. It's not that we're better than anybody else. We're not. We're all sinners. But can two walk together except they be agreed? No, they can't. So, take heed that you do not your alms, or those things that we would call righteous deeds. And the Jews had a whole slew of things. You know, for example, the Jews were supposed to So just a blue ribbon, you know, maybe a quarter of an inch wide, around the hems of their garments. Because basically there wasn't a lot of difference between a man's garment and a woman's garment, just mostly in accoutrements that were added to it. But a blue ribbon around the bottom, what was that? Separated unto God. And Jesus said in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you make broad the hems of your garment. In other words, I want to show how dedicated to God I am. So the little quarter-inch blue ribbon became 2 inches, 4 inches, 6 inches, 18 inches, to show how dedicated they were to God. Okay. And a lot of people don't know that when they read that 23rd chapter of Matthew, and why the Lord is saying you make broad your the hems of your garment and your phylacteries. What's a phylactery? Well, the Jews were supposed to keep the Word of God on their heart or on their mind. So what the Jews did is they took and put a pouch with scripture in it, in a wristband, and it had a little box, and that they held that over their heart, so that was putting the Word of God on their heart. You know, the Lord's talking about your innermost being. You know, have the Word of God be a part of you. And then on your mind, well, they would take like an Indian headband with a little box on it, and in that little box they had scripture. And they put that on so that they would have the Word of God on their mind. Okay. That's how man goes to every false extent to make himself believe that he's keeping God's commandments. Yeah. Now, each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, people look at us, you know what they're going to see? Well, he's not one bit better than I am. That's absolutely right. We're not. The difference between the saved and the lost is that the saved have been redeemed and the lost have not. And the only way that the lost can be saved is, Jesus told us as a church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Yeah. And then we can preach it. And when I was in Bible college, they said, oh, you got to be a soul winner. You got to be a soul winner. What a bunch of nonsense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, I don't know a believer that if he has the opportunity to testify of the truth that he believes, he will take that opportunity and do it. But how many people do you see trust Jesus Christ as a Savior because you say, this is what I believe? In their mind, they're thinking, you're an absolute nut. See? Now, if God, through the preaching of the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And by the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. So you love someone, you care for someone, get them under the sound of the gospel. That's no guarantee that they're going to be saved. But at least they're in a place where they can be. Because apart from the preaching of the Word of God, there is no salvation. See? Now, these Jews were steeped in religion. And everything that Jesus is talking about here are the right things to do. But everything that he's talking about here in these chapters are things that we don't have to have the capacity to do them perfectly. Are they good? Are they right? Are they holy? Yes. Do you have the capacity, you know, not, you know, we'll see it in this next chapter, or I think we've already dealt with it, but you've heard in verse 27 of the fifth chapter that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already. Where? In his heart. Yeah. Now, if man didn't think that way, Playboy, Penthouse, all the other, you know, there's a whole bunch of trash that you can buy at the local market, you know. And it reflects, you know, men like looking at naked women, you know. But why? Because they've got a sin nature, you know. And I don't know what women do in that respect, but in this age, it'd be almost anything, everything, and nothing. So I want to read a couple more verses, and then we'll close. Take heed that you do not your alms or your righteous acts before men. For what's the motive? To be seen. Now, Eric was talking about, he visited a few churches after, you know, while he was attending this one from time to time. You know, he had to get saved before he got interested in being here all the time. But he'd go into a church and everybody's, the old ladies, oh, I'm going to pray for you. And the men are there, you know, can I pray for you? Can I do this for you? They're all trying to manifest some external thing showing how much they loved him. When he left, they forgot him. Yeah. That's the sad side of it. It's just show. And nothing for show is worth, you know, showing. Your motivation for doing what you do, the Lord has given every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ at least one spiritual gift. Some spiritual gifts you may not know that you even possess them. You know, you pray, but you don't pray like the rest of us pray. You pray for hours, you know, intercessory prayer. You know, and of course, you don't have to pray for hours. God already knows what he what we have need of before we ask. And Jesus, you know, talks about that in these things. It's good and right and holy to put it before the Lord. But how many times do you have to ask him for the same thing before he's going to give it to you? You know, sometimes it's what? Empty repetition, just praying the same thing over and over and over again. And he said, are you going to believe me that I'm actually going to do it for you, or are you just going to keep nagging me? Yeah. Now, I'd be ostracized from just about any and every church in Eugene for saying that about prayer. You know, it's proper to pray, but it's also proper to trust that after you've prayed, that God has heard your prayer and he's going to answer it. You don't have to keep begging him. You know? And I've said we were going to read a little bit further. I'll read one more verse. Take heed, therefore, that you do not your alms or your righteous works before men. For what motive? To be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. In other words, you get your reward by the fact that somebody pats you on the head and said, oh, brother so-and-so is so dedicated, so he shows so much love, blah, blah, blah. Okay. He's doing these things to be seen. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites. Now, when we think of a hypocrite, we don't think in terms of what the word actually means. Hypocrites is the Greek word. And hypocrites was a, you know, Clark Gable was a hypocrites. You know, Jane Russell was a hypocritesis or whatever. You know, go down the line. People who are actors, pretenders. They play a role, you know, and too much of what is put off as good works is just people pretending to be something they're not. And so the Lord says to them, as the actors do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they maybe have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Somebody patted them on the back and said, oh, you're so spiritual, you're so this, you're so that. What you do as unto the Lord, for the Lord. And that's all the reward that we need is we're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to judge us for the deeds done where? In the body. That's the local church. And that we've done by faith. He gives us the gifts, and then he activates those gifts. Then he rewards us for them, acting in those gifts. And then what are we going to do? We're going to take the crowns from our head that we've been rewarded with, and we're going to cast them before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is worthy to reign. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your wonderful love and goodness to us and for your grace. And as we try to explain these things, yes, it's proper to do the right thing, but with the right motive. And then wrong things, we don't have to worry about that. That's our nature. So just have your will and way in our hearts and lives. Keep us strong in the faith and faithful to that which you've committed to our trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.